This is the fourth study session on this topic of your operation of the God-given ability. And so far we've looked at the fact that when it comes to Holy Spirit, the words Holy Spirit in the Bible, when they're used together like that, it can be talking about God, or it can be talking about the Holy Spirit that He gave, okay? So if it's talking about God, that would be the giver, God as the giver of Spirit and also information that comes by way of the Spirit. Or it can be talking about the gift, that which God gave. It's also called Holy Spirit because it's Spirit and it's holy, it comes from God. But you go by the context to determine whether it's talking about God, like with a capital H, capital S, Holy Spirit, or it might say Holy Ghost in the Bible with a capital H or a capital G. But the capitalization in the Bible is not something that God put in there. It's something that the translators put in there. So it might have a capital H and a capital S for Spirit or capital G for Ghost, but it might actually be talking about the gift of Holy Spirit rather than about God. So you have to look at the context to see what it's talking about and ignore whether the words are capitalized or not. Also, we saw that when it comes to the Holy Spirit that God gave to people, He did give Holy Spirit to people in Old Testament times and during the Gospels before Pentecost, and then He gave Spirit that was poured out on Pentecost and has been received by people ever since. And they're both called Holy Spirit, but it's not exactly the same thing, because we saw that before Pentecost, that Spirit that was given to people could have been on a temporary basis, and it could have been portioned out where one person got more than another person, like Elisha got more than Elijah did. Different abilities from one person to another in Old Testament times. But when it comes to what God gave on the day of Pentecost, it's the new birth Spirit. It's permanent. It's incorruptible seed. It's the same for everybody, and everybody gets the same portion. Everybody gets the same abilities. Also, in the Old Testament times, it was given primarily for the servants of God to be able to do the work that God called them to do. On Pentecost and afterwards, it is primarily for the relationship with God as a child. It's called the promise of the Father. So the purpose is different. The functionality is similar as far as receiving revelation and prophesying, but in the new birth Spirit given on Pentecost, they were able to speak in tongues, which had never, ever, ever been done before that time. And we're going to spend some time looking at that. We also saw in our last session that it's one gift that was given on Pentecost that people can receive, one gift with nine different ways that gift can be manifested. Okay, so the individual manifestations or operations of the Spirit, like speaking in tongues, interpretation, and prophecy, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, discerning of spirits, faith, miracles, and healing, they're not individual gifts that are given to some individuals but not to other, but there's one gift of Holy Spirit that can be manifested in nine different ways, like the Swiss Army knife that had nine different devices attached to it, you see? Now, we also looked at the definitions of the manifestations, and we'll be looking at each one of the manifestations individually in the weeks ahead. Now, tonight I wanted to look at when that gift of Holy Spirit was received for the first time, and that was on the day of Pentecost following the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. So I want to look at that event from the things that were written beforehand concerning that event and about specifically speaking in tongues, which was the first manifestation of that gift of Holy Spirit that was in evidence. And then we want to look at the event itself. So if you just go to Acts 2:4 right now, Acts 2:4 says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." This verse describes the first time anybody in the history of the world spoke in tongues. They were filled, and we'll look at this again in more detail to see who was there, where they were, what they were filled with. But this describes that original outpouring where someone received it and then manifested it, where it could be seen and heard. So there is a verse in the Old Testament that talks about speaking in tongues I want to take a look at. And there's only one that I know of that specifically talks about speaking in tongues. And that's Isaiah chapter 28. And look at verse 11. It says, "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, 'This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing.' Yet they would not hear." So this is talking about speaking in tongues. And the reason I know it's talking about speaking in tongues is this verse is quoted in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21. And we can go there real quickly where you can see where it's quoted. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21 says, "In the law it is written." Now, it's not in the law of Moses, but it's in the book of Isaiah, who was a prophet during the time of the law. Okay? So, "In the law it is written, 'With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign.'" So, it's that verse in Isaiah is talking about speaking in tongues, because it talks about that in 1 Corinthians 14, which is all about speaking in tongues. Okay? There is another section in the Old Testament that talks about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and that's in the book of Joel. It doesn't specifically mention speaking in tongues, but it does mention prophecy. So let's go to the book of Joel in chapter 2, verse 28. Joel 2:28 says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit." So Joel is talking about something that hadn't happened yet during his time. During the time of the Old Testament, God would put spirit on certain individuals that he would choose. Like he put spirit upon Moses, upon Joshua, upon David the king. Now, in Moses' day, there was a time where God took the spirit that was on Moses, took some of it, and put it upon 70 other men that prophesied. But these were just chosen people by God. It wasn't available to just everybody, but it was given to those that God would choose to give it to. But Joel is talking about a time when the Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh. Okay? This is describing what happened on Pentecost, where it was poured out that anybody could receive it if they would fill the simple conditions, which would be to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and to believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead. Okay? Now, in the Gospels, there is actually a lot that was spoken by Jesus Christ about the gift of Holy Spirit that was coming. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, this is something that was said after Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Mark 16, verse 17. So when Jesus Christ told the apostles that they would go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Verse 17 said, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues." So the speaking in tongues would be manifestation of the Spirit. The casting out of devils would be done using a combination of manifestations of the Spirit. You know, you get the revelation to do so, discerning of spirits, to know that there is indeed a devil spirit present, and whether you have the go-ahead to cast it out, and then the believing, and then it's a miracle every time you cast out a devil spirit. And people get healed many times when the spirit leaves, so there's a combination there. But it also talks about that they shall speak with new tongues, okay? The next verse says, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. So the taking up of serpents is not snake handling, but removing of serpents. Like, you know, the Apostle Paul got bitten by a snake and he just shook it off. Remember that? And it didn't hurt him. And it says, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. That would be something special that God would do as a sign following those that believe. And it says, they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. So that would be, again, a combination of word of knowledge, word of wisdom, discerning spirits, faith miracles, and healing, you know, for the recovery of the sick. Again, manifestations of the spirit that would be involved. But I want to bring this up, especially about speaking in tongues, because that talks about the very first time that the spirit was poured out. That was the very first manifestation, but it's done ever since then. In Luke chapter 11, this is something that Jesus Christ taught his disciples about asking God for Holy Spirit. And this could refer to those before Pentecost that requested of God that he would give them that spirit upon them. And it can also refer to the gift of Holy Spirit that before it was received, Jesus Christ said for his disciples to ask for it, and he would make sure that they got it. But in verse 9, Jesus Christ said, and I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? The implied answer is, of course not. That would be mean. Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent instead? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Of course not. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So it was, again, possible in Old Testament times before Pentecost for people to request Holy Spirit. Like, remember, Elisha did. He asked for a double portion that Elijah had, and it was given to him, wasn't it? But the other point is that if God's going to give you Holy Spirit, he's not going to give you a counterfeit. He's not going to give you something bad instead. So some people are concerned about receiving something spiritual from God, thinking, well, what if I got the wrong thing? Well, God's not going to give you the wrong thing. He's only going to give you what's good. You can trust him. Now let's go to John chapter 4. I've referred to it a number of times already, but in light of Jesus Christ telling somebody about what was coming with the outpouring of Holy Spirit, this is significant. In John chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 13. Jesus Christ is in Samaria and is talking to a woman at a well there. And they claim that that well was Jacob's well, that Jacob had dug the well many, many, many years before that. And they thought it was kind of a big deal. And in verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, well, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Even if Jacob had dug it, it doesn't make the water magical or anything like that. It's still plain water, right? Even if Jacob was the one that dug the hole. So if you drink of this water, you're going to thirst again. But in verse 14, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, or like a spring of water, springing up into everlasting life. Now, he's not talking about holy water or some kind of special water. He's talking about spirit, right? Because the spirit would be poured out upon all flesh, just like water is poured out. So he's using water as a figure of speech to refer to something greater than water, which is Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about. And the woman said, oh, I'd like to have some of this water. But we're going to skip down a little bit. We're not going to read the whole conversation. But in verse 20, the woman said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, because she's a Samaritan. So they had their own mountain in Samaria that they worshipped at for hundreds of years by this point. She said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And ye say, you Judeans say, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Well, that is the place that God chose, was Jerusalem, to put the temple there. Right? Jesus saith unto her, woman, Believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Isn't that interesting? He said it's not going to be a matter of where you go to worship. There's going to be something greater. Verse 22 says, ye worship ye know not what. He said, I know you have your traditions, but traditions that are not founded on truth don't really matter, except to the people that are doing them, but they don't really matter to God. So ye worship ye know not what. We, the Judeans, know what we worship, for salvation is of the Judeans. But the hour cometh, and now is, meaning now is coming, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is, it says a spirit, but there's no corresponding Greek word for the word a, so it's just God is spirit, that's what he is. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, there is a figure of speech involved here where it says in spirit and in truth. And it's a figure of speech called hendiades. And it means that two words are used to represent one thing. So in spirit and in truth, they're two words, right? But it's talking about one thing. And the way this figure of speech works is the first word that's mentioned, like spirit in this case, would be the main point that he's getting at, and the second word would amplify the meaning of the first word. So what he's saying is they that worship him must worship him truly by the Spirit, okay? They must worship him in spirit, truly by the Spirit. So he talked about the true worshipers. What's a true worshiper? One who's worshiping God in the way that he says to do it, because his word is the truth. Now, before Pentecost, how could they worship God? Well, they would worship God according to his word, right? If they were to worship a statue, even if that statue represented God to them, would that be worshiping God in truth? No, because God said, you shall have no graven images. Remember, they made a golden calf when Moses was up on the mountain? And they worshiped that golden calf. That didn't please God at all. It got him angry because he said, no, no images, no statues. You don't worship stuff like that. You worship me according to my word, according to the words that I give you. Okay? So all through the Old Testament times and through the Gospels, they were to worship God according to the truth of his word. But there was something greater coming that Jesus Christ is talking about. Like when he mentioned the living water, that would be actual spirit that would give a person eternal life. It says God seeks such to worship him in spirit and in truth, truly by the Spirit. God is going to make available, he said, a new and greater way to worship God. Now, if it's just a matter of between Samaria, the mountain in Samaria, and the temple in Jerusalem, well, what do the scriptures say? The temple in Jerusalem, right? That would be the place where they were to worship. Solomon built the temple at the instruction of God to David, who got the plans by the Spirit. Had Solomon built the temple, David provided all the materials, but it was God's thing to have the temple there. It was God that pointed out to David the exact location where he wanted the temple built, you see? So it was according to the truth of God's word for them to worship in the temple. But now a new administration is coming where Jesus Christ said it's not going to be in the mountain in Samaria or in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is no longer the place everybody has to worship. It's a matter of how, in spirit and in truth. Now, is he talking about speaking in tongues here? I'm going to say yes, he is, and I'll tell you why. Because when it comes to worship, that's part of your prayer life, right? That's how you pray. Who you talk to, you're talking to God, and you're praying according to truth and truly by the Spirit. Again, before people could have the gift of Holy Spirit, they could still pray according to the truth of the word, but now it's going to be with Spirit and truly by the Spirit. So not just doing anything you want with it, but using that Spirit according to the truth of his word. Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians 14, there's a verse here in 14:14. 1 Corinthians 14:14 says, "For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit does what? Prayeth. But my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit." And it just told us that if you pray in a tongue, that's praying with the Spirit. My spirit prayeth. So I will pray with the Spirit. And I will pray with the understanding also. If you're going to pray with the understanding, you want to do it according to the Word of God, right? According to the direction in the Word of God. But part of the direction in the Word of God regarding praying now to people that believe in Jesus Christ is you pray with the Spirit by speaking in tongues. And you pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. So when Jesus Christ is talking about worshiping in spirit and in truth, and had just told the woman about the Spirit that's coming, that he used the figure of speech, living water, you know, he's talking about speaking in tongues, okay? So to worship God in spirit and in truth would be to speak in tongues and do it according to what the scriptures say. And when you pray with your understanding, which it says also to do, it doesn't say to speak in tongues instead of with your understanding, but it says to do both, right? I will pray with my spirit, and I'll pray with the understanding also. It says it right there in verse 15. So we want to do it with the Spirit and according to the way God says to do it. So we'll be looking at that a little bit more, what that means. But that was a little tangent from the Gospel of John there. Now, John chapter 7, we'll go back to the Gospel of John. In verse 37, Jesus Christ was in the temple at one of the feasts when he said this, John 7:37, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Very similar to what he said to the woman at the well there, right? "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." So it says, come unto me and drink, so you get it in you, and then it's going to flow out of you, out of the belly. But this he spake of the Spirit. It tells us very specifically in this parenthesis here. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, or lambano, to actively receive and do something with. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given. And it capitalizes Holy and Ghost here, but it should be small h, small s for Spirit if we were to write it. Because it's not talking about God being not yet given, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. The gift of Holy Spirit was not yet given. Again, there was Spirit available for people at that time and during the Old Testament times that they could have, but this Spirit that he's talking about that would give him eternal life and out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, that's talking about the Spirit that was given on the day of Pentecost. So again, this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So he's talking about something that was soon to come. It would just be a matter of months from this time to when people could actually receive this. So that's something that he was talking about. And that outflowing of the living water, that would have to do with the speaking in tongues. It's something that once a person receives the Spirit on the inside, it flows out of you. When you speak in tongues, the Spirit doesn't leave you, but it's manifested so it can be seen and heard, right? But it flows like out of your belly. When you speak in tongues, it bypasses your brain, because your brain is only engaged as far as that you are speaking in tongues. But what you're saying is given you by God. So it's like it goes directly from your spirit out into the senses realm. God gives you those words without telling your mind what those words are, okay? He just gives you the words. So you don't know what they mean, but God's giving you the words as you speak, and it just flows out of you. You don't have to think about what you're saying. You just are involved with the fact that you are speaking, okay? You're speaking. God's in charge of what you're saying. Now, let's go to John chapter 20. In John 20, This is when Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead, and he appeared to his apostles on that first day of the week. Actually got up from the dead on the Saturday. It would have been the Saturday on our calendar. So this would be later on in that day that we would call Sunday, that he appeared to his apostles there. And we're going to pick it up in verse 19. Then the same day at evening, so it would have been in the later afternoon, being the first day of the week, so it would be before sunset on that, what we would call Sunday, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, we have to look at a couple of things in this verse 22. Receive is the word lambano, so it's not just getting it on the inside, but it's doing something with it. Holy Ghost, they've capitalized, but it should be just Holy Spirit, the gift of Holy Spirit. It says he breathed on them, but the word them, you see, is in italics, meaning that it was added. The Greek word for breathed on is emphusao, okay? Emphusao, and it's a compound word. The first part of it is the word en, which means in, okay? And the second part of that is the word fuo, which means to puff or blow, okay? To breathe. So you put it together, it's in-breathe or breathe in. He's not breathing on them. He's breathing in, you know, and he's saying, you breathe it in, and then you're going to have to speak it out. That's how you're going to manifest. That's how you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And he's not imparting the Spirit to them at this time. This is the day of the resurrection, right? When did they receive the Holy Spirit? Was 50 days after this on Pentecost, right? So he's not imparting it to them here. He's not imparting it to the apostles. He is instructing them on how they will receive it when the time comes. But if this were the only verse about it, then you'd say, okay, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Some people read this and say, oh, they received the Holy Ghost then. But no, if they received it then, why did Jesus Christ tell them to go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father when he ascended? In fact, let's go there where he told him that. Go to the Gospel of Luke, please. Chapter 24, towards the end of the chapter. Luke also writes about the day that Jesus Christ got up from the dead and appeared to the apostles and the things that he taught them. But then it talks about the ascension, which is 40 days later. Okay? So in verse 49, this is right before he ascended, so this is 40 days after the resurrection. Verse 49 says, And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. So he could not have given them the power from on high 40 days previously, when he breathed in and said, Receive ye the Holy Spirit. He was only instructing them at that time. Because now it's 40 days later, and he said, you go to Jerusalem, and you wait, tarry is to wait in the city of Jerusalem, until you be endued with power from on high. So they wouldn't even get it this day, but go to Jerusalem, and you wait some more days until it happens. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Now, they couldn't have worshipped him in spirit and in truth yet, because they didn't have the Spirit yet. But verse 53 says, And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. So this is also something to remember when we look at the book of Acts in a little bit, that they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God while they were waiting for the promise of the Father. So let's go to the book of Acts. Because Acts was written by Luke, and it picks up here where the Gospel of Luke leaves off. So Acts chapter 1, verse 1, says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus," that means friend of God, "of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." So it was through the Holy Ghost, through the information that God gave him to give to the apostles, that he gave them the commandments or the instructions that they were to follow. Verse 3 says, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." This is how we know that it was a full 40 days between the time that he got up from the dead to the time that he ascended up to the right hand of God. If you just read that last chapter of the Gospel of Luke, you might think it all happened on one day, but this tells us that it was a 40-day time period from the resurrection to the ascension. Now, verse 4, "Being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me." So he had told them about the promise of the Father previous to this, and we read some of those places where he talked about it, and they were to wait in Jerusalem, and we also know that they were in the temple continually praising and blessing God. But he told them this before he went up. He said, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And it should be small h, small s, Holy Spirit. You're going to be baptized with Holy Spirit. In fact, John himself had talked about that, and we read those verses where John told the people of Israel that he's baptizing with water, but there's coming one after me whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose, who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So Jesus Christ is reminding his apostles of that. "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Because that's something that Jesus Christ had told them was coming, and that's something that the scriptures talk about. They wanted to know, is this the time that it's going to happen, where you're going to sit on the throne of David, and we're going to also be sitting on thrones and judging the 12 tribes, as Jesus Christ had told them. So they asked him if this is what they should be prepared for. And he said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." So he said, I can't tell you when that's going to happen, because it's in the Father's own power or authority, okay, as far as when that happens. But here is what is going to happen very soon. In verse 8, "But ye shall receive power." And again, the word receive is lambano, and power is the word dunamis, and that would be ability, ability to do. You're going to receive or manifest this ability that you don't already have now. You're going to do this after that the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit is come upon you. That's the gift of Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. "And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." That gives us a good pattern for the rest of the book of Acts, because it follows that. "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." That must have been something to see. They just saw him go physically up into the sky, and a cloud took him out of their sight. "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Remember, Jesus Christ talked about that he would come back as the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven, right? That's going to happen. Didn't say when, but it's going to happen. And he said he shall so come in like manner. He didn't tell them that they're going to see him come back during their lifetime, but that he will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So when Jesus Christ does come back following the gathering together, he's going to come back in the clouds of heaven. Pretty cool. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. The one that's missing is Judas Iscariot, because at this point he had recently killed himself. But the 11 are staying there. But that's where they took up a residence. That's their sleeping quarters. Okay? There's a lot of Christian groups that talk about the upper room, and then there's 120 in the upper room that received the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. But the upper room was not a place where even 120 would fit. It was sleeping quarters for the 12. You know, and they're going to replace Judas with another one so that there will be 12 again. It says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. This would not have been in the upper room. It would have been in the temple, where they were continually praising and blessing God, if you remember from Luke 24. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. That's the size of the group that had hung in there after the resurrection. At one point, there were just thousands and thousands of disciples, but most of them left. And at the time of the crucifixion, very few were gathered together at all. But at this point, there's about 120 that are hanging out together, and they're hanging out in Jerusalem. And he said, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost, and that would be referring to God, by the mouth of David spake concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus, for he was numbered with us, and had obtained part of this ministry as an apostle. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and that would be the money that he had stolen, like he had embezzled from their little treasury that he was in charge of. And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. That's kind of yucky. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, inasmuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. So, made a bloody mess there. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. And his bishopric let another take. A bishopric would be the office of being an overseer. Okay? The office of a bishop or an overseer. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So, in addition to the 12, there were others that were hanging out with them, and they wanted to choose one guy to be an apostle, as Judas was, and take his place. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now in chapter 2, it says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So the they would be the 12. The 12 minus Judas plus Matthias, okay? So there were the 12 that were with one accord in one place would have been the temple, where they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Now, the day of Pentecost, I mentioned in a previous week, is in the Old Testament called the Feast of Weeks. And people from all around the world that were Israelites that wanted to keep the law would be in Jerusalem for this feast day. Let me show you a verse in Deuteronomy where it talks about this. So it's Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16. Deuteronomy 16:16, and this is part of the law of Moses, where it says, 3 times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would be Passover and the week following, and in the Feast of Weeks. And it's called the Feast of Weeks because during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there would be a Sabbath day, and then they would, from that Sabbath day, they would mark 7 weeks, and then the day after that would be the 50th day. That's why it's called Pentecost in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, it's called the Feast of Weeks, and it would take place in the early summer. So they would have to be there for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would be in the spring, you know, Passover and the week after, and then 7 weeks later, in the early summer, for the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles, which would be in the fall, usually around September, October time. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. So this is why I know that the group that is there for Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks would have been the same people that were there 7 weeks earlier for Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, so they're all there in the temple because they're supposed to be there according to the law. If you're going to keep the law, got to be there. That was the thing to do. So back in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come," that's the Feast of Weeks. They were all, the 12, were with one accord in one place in the temple, because that's where they would be, in the place that the Lord thy God shall choose, was Jerusalem and the temple that was built there. Verse 2 says, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." So there was a sound. The word sound is the word echoes. That's where we get the word echo from, okay? It was a loud noise, and it came from heaven, and it sounded like a rushing mighty wind. And the word mighty is bios, which means violent or forcible. And the word wind, be a respiration. I mean, a breathing, a breath, okay? It could also be a wind, but it could also be a breath. So it would sound like a sound of a rushing mighty wind or violent forcible breathing. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Now the sound of the rushing mighty wind or the heavy breathing, it says it filled all the house, the temple where they were sitting. So that could be heard by everyone. But the cloven tongues like as a fire, it says it appeared unto them, unto the 12. So I don't believe that everybody else saw the cloven tongues like as a fire. And when the crowd got together, they didn't make any mention of that. So we can safely assume that it was only visible to the 12, something that God showed them. And it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They're all filled with Holy Spirit, the gift of Holy Spirit, for the very first time. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So who began to speak? They began to speak. They were filled. They began to speak. They had to initiate it. They had the cue, you know, the rushing mighty wind and the tongues like as a fire. They knew that this was the time. And Jesus Christ had instructed them, breathe in. And then they could speak out. They could manifest. They could speak in tongues. So they had to breathe in, and then they would begin to speak. And they spoke with other tongues in different languages as the Spirit, as God, gave them utterance or gave them the words to say. The word utterance is apophthegmoi, which means to enunciate plainly, to declare. That's why speaking in tongues is never gibberish. Every word that is spoken when a person speaks in tongues, they're specific, clearly enunciated words that God gives the person to say, okay? God gives the utterance. So it's the person speaking, it's their task to begin speaking, to decide to do it, to intend to do it, and take the action of moving the lips, the throat, the tongue, pushing the air out, okay? It is God's task to provide the words in that language that the speaker himself doesn't even know. It's impossible to do from a census point of view. It's impossible to do, but it's so easy to do. God makes the impossible so simple. All you have to do is believe and intend to do it and start speaking, and God gives you the words to say, and it's perfect in the language that you're speaking in. You don't understand what you're saying, but when we go back to this next time we get together, we'll see that the people that were in the temple heard them speak in their own languages. So we'll pick it up here and see the response of the people and the things that Peter said to them, and we'll just start to get a greater appreciation of how wonderful this thing is that is called speaking in tongues. Okay?